Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're in chapter 3, just about the middle, verse 10. Just previously, the prophet had continued in his vein of pronouncement of divine judgment upon this faithless nation. Woe to them, he says at the end of verse 9. They have brought disaster upon themselves. But now there is comfort for the remnant of the godly in the midst of all of this calamity, Isaiah assures. Say to the righteous, he tells the prophet, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. On the other hand, verse 11, woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. In verse 10, I do not take this promise, this comfort, to mean necessarily that in every instance the godly in times of judgment will suffer no damage, temporally speaking. The fact is, we know from biblical precedent, the righteous sometimes in these situations get their fenders bent. But the prophecy, I believe, is a general statement that for the most part, the faithful will be shielded from the worst of it. In any case, whatever happens to them will not be an act of judgment. It may be part of their testing, but it will not be, in any part, judgment. The promise means that in the case of the righteous, righteous by faith, for them God will bring good out of evil. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Old Testament, New Testament, remote past, or right in the present and in the future. All these things remain the same. So the point is that God's holy indignation, the prophet assures the faithful in Israel, that's a tiny minority. It's not directed at them indiscriminately, but it's directed at the wicked specifically. The righteous should take comfort that they are precious in God's sight. They always are. They should take comfort that His judgment is not a capricious shotgun blast aimed to take out all within its path. God's not taking us down, but He's always there to take us up. If He allows us to be hurt, it is for some benevolent purpose. It is not for retribution, and we must always bear that in mind. The wounds in times of judgment are not wounds of an enemy, but they're the wounds of a friend. God, who knows how to bring eternal gain out of temporal pain. But that's certainly not the case with the wicked, verse 11. Woe to the wicked. It'll go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done for him. That is scary. You know, we frequently hear folks say they just want what they deserve in life. I'll tell you something, God forbid. The last thing I or any human being should ever want from God is what we deserve. What we all need is His mercy, and we all need His grace. But those who persist in unbelief and arrogantly going their own way, doing their own thing, turning their backs on God, yes, eventually they'll get their wish. They will get exactly what they, and I must add, we all so richly deserve. And they will rue the day they ever wished for God's judgment. The prophet continues in verse 12, chapter 3, Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. What leadership is left them has all the negative attributes that are associated with children, or youths in this case, and women. For all their respective pluses, it is clearly, I would say, the biblical perspective that youths and females are less than ideally suited to take the reins of government. What exceptions may be cited in world history, and certainly there are exceptions, especially in the case of great women, great exceptions, I would say just prove the rule. They stick out because of the rule. The prophet says all of this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I, for one, in agreement with the Holy Spirit, hasten to affirm this reality, and that in the face of the canons of modern political correctness. The canons of political correctness confidently assert not merely the equality and worth of all individuals with which we agree, but they go further, and they affirm equal fitness and competency of all in all roles, a premise, it seems to me, that is patently rebutted by common sense and everyday experience. But you know us and our vaunted human wisdom. And that is part of the cultural folly that, in our vaunted human wisdom, God will punish us with the whips of our know-it-all arrogance. But as that same foolish political correctness infects the churches, they too suffer the consequences of a youth culture and a feminized ethos. Friends, the church should be a citadel of mature manliness, to which all young men aspire and all women admire. But wanting to conform to the prevailing codes of the culture, fearing being marginalized and ostracized, everybody, including the churches, jumps on the bandwagons of political correctness, hoping for a cultural cheer for breaking out of the religious box and catching up with the times. The trouble is, at the end of the day, our romancing the culture is going to cause our churches to be lumped together as part and parcel of the deformed anti-God culture that will go down in flames. Because, as I've said again and again as we read these pages of judgment and deliverance, what God hated in the past, He still hates, and what God loves, He still loves. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever, so look for the timeless in all of this. Where did God ever tell His people in any age to join the cultural parade? We are in the world, but we are not of it, nor should we ever be. Whatever happened to that principle, come out from among them and be ye separate. That does not mean socially separate, but morally and spiritually, emphatically divorced from the culture. Oh, my people, the prophet says, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Now, there's a contemporary social and moral criticism, if I ever heard one. Just like ancient Judah and Jerusalem, the target audience right here of Isaiah, it can be safely declared that our cultural elites, intellectual, social, and political, too often lead our nation astray. But they find their way into office in this democracy because, frankly, the majority of our citizenry likes their direction, and that is why we have it so. God, in His private judgments, tends to give us leaders who, by and large, mirror our variegated national character and inclinations. If we want to know what's wrong in America, just go look in the mirror. Don't look at Washington. Washington is you. Don't look to your state legislature and complain. That is us. Our leaders, on the whole, project the face of our cultural heart. Do you think the disgraced governor of a given state, and there have been several, is an aberration from the prevailing culture of those states, which are largely responsible, particularly the big cities, for those people being in the position they are? I don't. In my native state of West Virginia during my lifetime back there, which was a long time ago, we had two, possibly three, if I remember correctly, governors who were actually sent to prison, and several others who should have been, I have no doubt. I can tell you that their corruption reflected a corruption condoned by and embedded in far too many of the natives. I know. I lived there. And some of it I saw up close and personal. One of my uncles, on my father's side, who was quite well-to-do, paid bribes to one of our governors when he was a county assessor. In my county, where I did most of my growing up, every sheriff I ever knew, except one, the father of my best friend, went into office relatively poor and emerged quite affluent. Do you think the political corruption of the state of Louisiana and the city of New Orleans is a mystery? Oh, no. Like people, like politicians. Well, so it was in the days of Isaiah, and so it will ever be. Warped people, warped leaders. Warped pastors, warped churches. Warped churches, warped pastors. Oh, sure, they are not exactly calibrated morally and spiritually, but in general, the two will generally reflect the other the way sons generally reflect their fathers. So in verse 13, the prophet cries out, "The Lord takes His place in court. He rises to judge His people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of His people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" declares the Lord Almighty. As evidence of your greed and rapacity, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. These are God's people. Pity yourselves. For now you must reap the consequences. You stripped them, and now God is going to strip you. You used your power and privileges in Israel to squeeze the little people. Now it's going to be your turn to get crushed by others. Verse 15, "Tell me," the Lord asked through the voice of the prophet, "what were you thinking? What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor under your cruel and unfeeling feet? Did you think I did not see?" Let every oppressor remember that. "Do you think I did not care? Do you think I was an indulgent God who would just shrug at these evils? You a Christian businessman? You mistreat, cheat your employees or your customers? Do you think God's not watching? You think He doesn't remember? Do you think God lacked out of character? Well, you're wrong. And now you're going to see that I call the wicked to account for their sins. The storm is coming." Well, all that could be said of our generation of oppressing business tycoons and unfeeling corporations who exploit the poor and the weak for the sake of enhancing their own bottom line and bonuses. Insurance companies do everything they can, oftentimes, to keep from paying insurance claims that are totally just. Of course, there are a lot of people who are insured who are just as corrupt as the company supposed to be insuring them. We don't want to let them off the hook. God doesn't. But God's not blind. My wife once worked for a man, a loudly professing Christian, who with a certain cynicism regularly ripped off customers and employees. He would enter into bankruptcy and leave people hanging and immediately turn up under another shingle. The guy was so nasty in his dealings that I empathized with the sentiment of a former pastor of mine who once said, only half in jest, "We need a Christian mafia to take care of such people." Well, we're just impatient. Let me tell you, God's letting Israel know, Judea, Jerusalem, and through them, by echo, letting all of us know, that he'll get around to that kind of people in his own good time. And that good time has come for Judah and Judea, just as it was about to come more immediately for the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians descended upon them and basically obliterated them. So having condemned the excesses of the elite men, now the Lord's judicial eye turns to the elite women of Israel. The elite women of Jerusalem were vain to the max. They were more interested in feminine seduction than godly submission. Well, for them, here's a wake-up call. There is going to be shortly an earthquake of sorts. One might say Mayday instead of Mary Kay. They're going from the penthouse to the outhouse, from Saks Fifth Avenue to sackcloth Third World, from silk scars to ugly scabs. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, fashion plates, and they walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, go primping and prissing along with mincing steps like haughty models on a New York runway, accessorized to the gills and tinkling the bangles on their feet. Well, it's coming to an abrupt halt, the Lord says through Isaiah. Verses 17 through 23, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion. He'll afflict them with scabs. And the Lord will make their forehead bare, meaning a sign of mourning. Party time is now officially over. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, all their headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils, and the whole catalog of fine 8th century B.C. accessories. Accessories that reveal a vain, godless, superficial, feminine culture, far more obsessed with adorning the body than cultivating the beauteous godliness of the spirit. Now comes the great exchange in the opposite direction. Verse 24. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfumes, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-coiffed hair, a plucked-out scalp, a sign of despair. Instead of all those fine clothes, the donning of sackcloth, and a branding like a slave instead of beauty. Verses 25 through 26, and besides all that, all their security will be taken away. It'll be taken away in the loss of those men who provide for and protect them. They'll have double disgrace. They will be without men, and they will be childless. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. In chapter 4, verse 1, the decimation of the male population, the prophet said, is going to be so great that women will desperately, desperately compete for the few men who are left. And they'll do so on the most disadvantaged and humiliating terms, just in the desperate hope of relieving their cultural disgrace of going unfruitful, which was a big deal in those days. Not so much with many women in our day. Well, here's the contemporary relevance. You know, a society's on its last legs when women, who are the last bastions of a nation's virtue, give way to rampant vice, immodesty, and gross vanity. Sound familiar? Sound so modern? It is. As long as integrity and decency prevail in a nation's women, there's some hope. Some hope because of the influence of women on men, which is great. But when women as a whole become corrupt and perverse and vain, watch out. All the guardrails are gone. In my opinion, there's probably more hope for a bad man than a wicked woman. That's simply because women typically have more tender consciences. So, when women override their tender feelings, females do such violence to their consciences, their normally more tender consciences, so blunt them, so harden them, that they are almost beyond repair, except for the intervening grace of God. Hence this description of the emptiness and the shallowness and godlessness of the creme de la creme of Jewish society at this point is a further indication of the spiritual degradation of a nation begging for a holy God to set in and hold them accountable, and that's what God was preparing to do, that very thing. These kinds of women also are a reflection of the men, because inevitably the pacemakers conform to male values. Women will be what they perceive men want them to be, rather than what God wants them to be. If men want sultry fashion plates, trophy women with hourglass figures or stick figures, well, that ideal will catch on and women will kill themselves to match up to the male gold standards. You see it in our society today. Women have an idea of what men want. Everybody's so trim. They run, they work on fitness. They eat rabbit food, they do everything because they want to be what they think men want them to be. So this condemnation of female pride and vanity says as much about the sorry values of Jewish men in that culture as those of the women. They are condemned, however, for wanting to be pleasing in the eyes of man more than in the eyes of God. That's the big point. In general, I believe it is the case that our desire is the mother of values and ambition. And our value and ambition is the mother of our conduct, and our conduct is the mother of our culture. If we truly want to fix things, we must take aim at the root of the human problem, the things we desire. Do we desire the things that please God or the things that please the flesh? The only way we can desire the things that please God is through a new birth, that is, regeneration. That can only take place when we receive Christ. He's the game changer. He's the heart changer. And a change of heart, coupled with the Holy Spirit working through the revelation of God's Word, our whole value system will be transformed in the direction of pleasing and honoring God. My friend, we need to listen to these prophecies, both the comfort and the confrontation. I tell you, I don't hold out much hope for our culture. I could be wrong. God did not make me a prophet. But I believe we're on the Titanic, and mainly what we're doing is just moving the chairs on the deck as it's going down. But if there's hope for our culture, it's this transformation by the Holy Spirit on a massive scale. Otherwise, our nation is on a headlong course for a devastating rendezvous with the judgment of our holy God. I don't necessarily mean the end times judgment. Nations rise and nations fall. 200+ years is a long time. Ours is long overdue. God's message to this culture, as well as any, is to be saved from this perverse generation. Repent. Trust in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, whom God sent into the world to save us from our sins. And be counted among those to whom God said, "Say to the righteous," that is, the righteous in Christ by faith, that they, in the day of the Lord, will find it going well with them.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.